To Luke chapter 4, if you have your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible and you want to borrow one, there's some at the back. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those as our gift to you. I finished reading this book this week. How many of you have ever heard of or read The Scarlet Pimpernel? Anyone? A few of you have? It's a great story. I first read it's a historical fiction based in the time of the French Revolution. If you know the history of France, the normal people rose up in rebellion against the rich ruling class and began to cut off lots of heads with the guillotine. And this is a story about some English aristocrats who, under the leadership of someone who is unknown to you as a reader, is a person whose identity is hidden, they sneak into France and they smuggle out and rescue people. It's a book that I first read in a high school English class many years ago and loved it when I read it. But interesting thing about that class, I was in grade 10 or 11, not sure of the grade, but that class didn't begin well. My class, I went to a small high school back east. My high school class, my grade, was notoriously poor behaved. I apologize to any teachers here. I was a part of that. I need grace. Jesus is my only hope. I was a part of that. We were quite poorly behaved, and we had a sessional teacher. She'd never taught at the school before. She showed up. She lasted maybe a couple weeks before she quit, and we all found that terribly amusing until we found out who the replacement teacher was, the vice principal. And he was a bit of a scary man. He was someone you didn't mess with. He walked into the room and he told us that he was going to be our teacher the rest of the way, and the air kind of went out of the room. You're like, now we've done it. But it was actually under him that I studied this book, and that English class remains to this day this wonderfully positive memory for me. It was my favorite English class ever under this teacher who came in, and clearly, I mean, there was an authority about him. He came in, all fooling around ended, and we listened. When he said something, if he said jump, you jumped. You didn't mess around. But that class was one of my favorite classes ever. And it was under his teaching that we studied this book, and I loved it. And so all over these years, I've always remembered it fondly. And so a couple weeks ago, got it out of the library and read it again and loved it. And it brought back all kinds of positive memories from that class with Mr. Lowen. This morning, we continue our study from the Gospel of Luke, and we come to a passage, a couple of stories that really show us, they highlight the authority of Jesus. As my story illustrates, authority is not necessarily a bad thing, and authority often in our world gets a bad rap, but authority rightly exercised in the right hands is actually a good thing. I have no doubt at all that had we had that first teacher for the whole year, I don't know that I would have even read the book. Certainly not enjoyed it like I did. The vice principal came in and he taught us, and he was great, and we listened and we learned and loved it. Authority is not a bad thing when rightly exercised in the right hands. And this passage reflects, shows us the authority of Jesus. Now, we're going to turn to the text in a moment. Just a quick word. Last week, we looked at a passage where Luke begins to tell the story of Jesus' ministry. He tells an account of Jesus going to his hometown, Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue. He reads from the prophet Isaiah. He's really popular. Everyone's speaking well of him, praising him. All is well. And then Jesus stirs the pot. He says a few things that to say it upsets his listeners is an understatement. They actually drag him out of the synagogue and try and chuck him off a cliff. Jesus says that he is the Messiah, but that it's different than they expect, that he in fact has come, that God is rescuing those on the outside, that the Gentiles, their enemies, are included in what God's doing, and that doesn't sit well. They try and kill him. We pick up the story right after Jesus has walked away from that mob trying to throw him off the cliff. Verse 31 to 41, we're going to read this morning. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each of them, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. We'll stop there this morning. These opening verses tell us Jesus, he leaves Nazareth and he goes down to Capernaum. Capernaum was another town, a city in Galilee, as was Nazareth, about a 35-kilometer walk from Nazareth. Jesus goes there. It's situated on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, a fishing town, a center for trade, not a terribly important town in its own right, but a road that connected the region to Damascus was there. And Capernaum really became the base of operations, if you will, for Jesus during his ministry. In fact, Matthew tells us that calls Capernaum Jesus' own town, that Jesus left Nazareth and lived in Capernaum. Capernaum is where some of Jesus' disciples are from, or the neighboring town of Bethsaida. So Jesus travels from Nazareth after this mob tried to throw him off the cliff, and he goes to Capernaum. And on the Sabbath, Jesus does here what he had just done in Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue and he teaches the people. And much like earlier, people are absolutely amazed. I don't know if I can get a few volunteers, or there's some kids maybe want to come here. Jesus teaches and people are utterly amazed. Anyone? I just want to show you something that really amazed me years ago. Megan, you want to come? Okay. So Megan, you're just going to explain to people what you see, okay? I'm just going to show you this deck of cards, okay? Okay, so what I'm going to have you do, I'm gonna shuffle through like this. You say stop, and then I want you to reach in and slide the card out, and you can show everyone what it is. Okay? So just a normal deck of cards, right? Okay, so you say stop wherever you want.
Stop.
Okay, I'm going to slide that card out. Okay, you can show people what that is. Okay. So now can you hold that in front of this deck and blow on it really hard? A little bit harder. Okay, I think it worked. Okay. Watch this. What just happened?
They're all seven of hearts.
They weren't a second ago, though, were they? It was just a normal deck of cards. And then with your seven on top. Could you say you're amazed? That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Thanks for helping, Megan. It's going to be spinning for a while. I remember the first time someone showed me that. I was like, what? What just happened? But here, that's the experience of these people in Capernaum. Jesus goes to the synagogue, he teaches them, and they are amazed. They're amazed at Jesus, amazed because of his words. His words had an authority. Jesus was teaching, and everyone praised him. An interesting note, and what helps us understand part of why they were amazed, is, see, the other rabbis, those who normally taught, they would go and they would always quote someone else. Rabbi so-and-so says, Rabbi so-and-so says. They all quoted someone else, and there's nothing inherently wrong with doing that. I mean, I do that, right? If I say something, big deal. But if I can say, you know what, Tim Keller explains this, or someone far smarter and wiser than me, if I point to others, I mean, I do that all the time. I don't think that's a problem. But see, Jesus was different than all those other rabbis who came and taught. Jesus didn't point to anyone. He didn't cite so-and-so. He just spoke, and he spoke with authority. And people were stunned. They were amazed as he spoke, as he taught. Jesus' teaching was different. He spoke with authority based on himself. He didn't cite anyone else. For me, when I teach, when I speak, I mean, one of the things, the ways that I'm wired, I really want to study diligently and make sure that if I say something to you that I can back it up, that someone that I've read that somewhere. In fact, Crystalline and I, in our marriage, I think we've gotten better lately, but this has been, probably still occasionally, is a source of conflict, because Crystalline will tell me something, and I'm like, well, show me. And her just telling me isn't, I'm like, no, show me written down. I want to research this. I want to look up an expert. I want to see it confirmed. It's just how I'm wired. I don't think that's ungodly, although maybe that some of my interaction isn't always great. But it's just, I want to find an expert. I want to find it in black and white. I want to find it before I proclaim it or before I believe it. Jesus just speaks in his own authority. He says this is God's truth. He speaks about God, and people recognize that this is radically different, and they are amazed. They're amazed. And then Luke tells us another story that occurred there on that occasion in the synagogue in Capernaum. There's a man who is possessed by a demon, an unclean spirit. Now, there are many in our world today who would find this unscientific, hard to believe. What do you mean, evil spirits? The reality is that our Western materialistic worldview will reject this kind of thing. Any talk of God or angels or the demonic is just kind of unscientific, it's superstitious, it's unbelievable. But the reality is, if we hold to the Bible's authority, the Bible presents for us a worldview that really stands at odds with the materialistic worldview of the world we live in, that says all that is what you see. If you can't see it, if you can't touch it, test it, then it's not real. But the Bible says there's actually a God who is spirit, who has created all things. We can't see him, but he's very real. That there is a spiritual realm. There are angels. There are fallen angels, Satan, and those angels that fell with him who are in rebellion against God. That there is more going on than what we see. And that's the biblical worldview, and that's certainly being pointed out here. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So in this man, what we're hearing here is that the spiritual forces of evil are manifesting themselves. There is a demon possessing, controlling this man. He's possessed by a demon, and he's taking control of this a demon is taking control of this man. Now, we don't know who this man was, what happened, what his story was. But he shows up in the synagogue, and he screams at Jesus at the top of his voice, a little bit disrupting. He says, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon is in control of him. He's using him as his mouthpiece. Recognizes Jesus' identity. Something that others won't fully grasp for a while. I mean, Jesus' disciples spend 3 years with him, and they still don't get it. We need to always remember in our minds that no one was expecting God to show up in the flesh. The incarnation was radically unexpected. So even this Son of God language isn't going to tip them off, because kings were sometimes referred to as sons of God. Messiah was thought to be this kingly warrior, rescuer figure who would show up and deliver Israel from Rome, from the foreign oppressors. And so the Son of God language doesn't tip anyone off. People aren't expecting God to show up in the flesh. But this demon recognizes who Jesus is. And Jesus responds, not meek and mild Jesus. Sometimes we think of Jesus in those terms. Jesus responds sternly, "Be quiet." And he commands the demon to come out of the man. What happens next is interesting. The demon, on his way out, if you will, throws the man to the ground. It's like his last attempt to harm him, to bring pain to him. But it says that he left without injuring him. Even here, Jesus, delivering this man from demon possession, protects him from injury. He commands, and the demon obeys. Jesus speaks, and the demon does what Jesus says. He comes out. As you can appreciate, the people, once again, are amazed. They were amazed at Jesus' teaching, because he spoke words with authority, authority that was grounded in him, grounded in who he was. Here, he speaks to a demon. He casts out the demon with a word. Notice this isn't some big struggle. It's not this wrestling match. Jesus speaks, and the demon obeys. The demon leaves. He knows who Jesus is. And news about Jesus spreads throughout the surrounding area. Well, after synagogue that day, after church, Jesus, if you will, goes to the home of a guy named Simon. Simon will soon be called to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow him, but as of yet, that has not happened. It lies in the future. Simon evidently married. His mother-in-law is sick, and Luke tells us that she had a high fever. Now, some think that qualifier, that detail, that it was a high fever, is actually a detail that points, again, confirms Luke's identity as a doctor. This isn't just some run-of-the-mill fever. This is a high fever, which in that day was really quite serious. People couldn't just walk down the street to the closest Shepherd's Drug Mart and get Tylenol. She has a high fever and this is serious. And Jesus, they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, can you help her? I mean, they just watched Jesus command a demon to leave this man, and so maybe he can help Simon's mother-in-law. And Luke tells us that Jesus bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Amazing. He speaks to a demon in a man possessed, out of control, and the demon leaves. Now Jesus leans over this woman and rebukes, it's interesting language, rebukes the fever, and the fever leaves. Now, it's an interesting way of speaking. Does that mean that this fever was caused by a demon? Are we to believe that there's demons behind all illnesses, fevers, you know, demons of fevers and demons of chicken pox, etc.? That's not the point. But I think what is important for us to understand, a bit later in Luke chapter 13, we'll come to an account where Jesus heals a woman who is paralyzed. She's been bent over for 18 years, unable to straighten up. And Jesus says this. He heals her on a Sabbath. And the synagogue leader there on that occasion blows a gasket and he says, what are you doing? There are 6 days to work. Come back on one of those days and heal. Don't do it on the Sabbath, right? He's just upset with Jesus. And Jesus says, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? See, there is a real sense in which Satan stands behind all brokenness and evil in the world. He is in opposition to God. He is opposed to all that is good. He is against all of God's good purposes for humanity, for creation. And so there is a sense in which he stands behind everything. Nonetheless, we certainly don't need to assert that there's a demon behind every illness or every stubbed toe. But we do need to recognize that Satan is in opposition to God, that he stands over against all that is good, but against all the way it's supposed to be. Simon's mother-in-law is healed. And perhaps to guard against any sense that this happened naturally, she doesn't just start feeling better. It's not like the fever broke and she began to recover her strength. No, she's just better. She gets up and begins to serve supper. Immediately, she gets up and begins to serve them. She jumps into action. She is healed. She is restored. Her strength is back. This high fever that was so serious a moment before is healed in a moment. In the final verses of our text, verses 40 and 41, Luke provides us with a brief account of how the day ends. It's a Sabbath, so people are limited in how far they're supposed to walk, etc., all these Sabbath regulations. And so the Jews reckoned the day started when the sun went down in the evening through to the next day. And so when the sun goes down, it's no longer Sabbath, and the whole town, everyone comes, and they bring people who are sick and those who are demon-possessed. And Jesus healed them. And he delivered those who were suffering from demon possession. Pretty amazing stories throughout. And Jesus, as he teaches, Jesus, as he casts out demons, as he heals people, he causes this stir. People are amazed. Their minds are blown. They've never encountered this kind of teaching, this kind of power, this kind of authority. Jesus has authority. He sets this man free from a demon. This woman he heals from this serious illness. Heals everyone, casts out many demons. In fact, Luke, what he demonstrates here, what we see in these stories, is the power of Jesus. That Jesus has power over the forces that afflict and oppress humankind. That Jesus has authority, incredible authority, unheard of authority. And Luke actually presents it to us so that we as readers, we recognize that this ministry was kind of a normal day at the office for Jesus. Jesus regularly healed. He regularly cast out demons. He speaks and people are well. He speaks and demons flee. Jesus speaks with authority. He had power to heal, power to rescue. And so the question that we ask is, what does all of this mean for us? Does this mean that we should expect always in our lives, if we are sick, that if we ask Jesus, we will be well, that sickness will go away? Is that what Jesus came for? Is that the point of Jesus' miracles, his mighty deeds? Certainly in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus regularly casts out demons. Jesus regularly heals. Jesus speaks with authority. He demonstrates his authority. But I want to suggest that Jesus' miracles, Jesus' mighty deeds, are not a sign for us of a promise of pain-free lives in this world. Not a guarantee that we will never face a serious illness or even die from it. They're not evidence that we will never, ever encounter spiritual opposition from Satan and the demonic realm. Nor are they simply party tricks to get attention. Jesus' miracles, Jesus' demonstration of his power, his authority, throughout this passage, his teaching reveals something about his identity. Jesus taught with authority. Jesus spoke with authority. When Jesus spoke to demons, they submitted to his authority. He spoke to a fever. He had authority over that. The passage makes it clear that Jesus has authority. Jesus was a man with incredible authority. Authority over the spiritual realm. Authority in the physical realm. Jesus spoke the truth, and he spoke it. He declared it with his own authority based on who he was. With authority, people recognize that. Jesus spoke with incredible authority. And in the passage that we're going to look at, not next week. Next week we have guests with us. But in 2 weeks, we're going to come back and look at the last few verses of this chapter. Jesus will go about declaring the kingdom of God has come. Jesus speaks more about the kingdom of God than he speaks about anything else in his earthly ministry. Jesus announces the coming, the inbreaking of a kingdom. And what we recognize here, what we begin to see in his authority within the physical realm, his authority in the spiritual realm, is that Jesus is the king over that realm, that Jesus is the king over this coming kingdom, this inbreaking kingdom. He has all authority, ultimate authority. He is the king. We don't typically think in terms of kings or monarchs, but Canada is officially a constitutional monarchy, which means that officially the Queen is our head of state. But I don't think any of us are under any illusions that the Queen actually has any real authority in Canada today, right? I mean, whatever our elected representatives decide, she just signs off on, whether she likes it or not. She's a figurehead. We vote people into power. We choose or participate in a process of choosing those who represent us, those who lead us, those who set the laws, those who determine the shape of things in Canada, for example, if we're Canadian. Jesus is not a prime minister. Jesus is not an elected leader. Jesus is king. Jesus has real authority. When he speaks, when he encounters the forces in the spiritual realm, when he comes across brokenness in the created world, in the physical realm, Jesus has authority. He is King of Kings. He stands over everything. And we will explore in the coming weeks as we walk through Luke more and more, what is the kingdom of God all about? But in short, a king exercises his authority within a realm, if you will, his kingdom. And what the king says happens. The king's will is done. So when Jesus speaks, he speaks to this demon, the demon obeys. He speaks to this fever, the fever leaves. Jesus speaks with authority. Jesus rules. And so where Jesus' will is done, his kingdom has come. So here's the question that we find before us reading through this text. This isn't telling us that Jesus will always heal every sickness that we encounter, that there will never be opposition or pain or struggle in life. Scripture clearly says that there will be. The question is this: how will you respond to King Jesus? Jesus, this one who has all authority, this one who speaks and people are amazed because they know that he speaks, that his declarations come out of his own being. But he's not citing others. He just speaks words with authority. This one who tells the demonic what to do and demons obey. This one who speaks in the physical realm and things happen according to his will. He stands before each one of us today. Jesus, King, the one who holds all authority. And the question we face is, what do we do with that? What do we do with Jesus? See, Jesus doesn't just come to us and say, hey, here's a suggestion. He doesn't come to us and say, you know, here's something maybe to consider. Jesus speaks with authority into our lives. Jesus in his word speaks to us. He calls us to submit to him. He calls us to surrender everything to him. He is King of kings. He has all authority. The demonic realm obeys. The physical realm obeys. Will we? Will we submit to Jesus, our King? Will we say, Jesus, my life, everything is yours. My schedule is yours. My money is yours. My future is yours. Young people, as you think about what God is calling you to or what you want to do in the future, will you say, Jesus, here's some ideas I have, but your will be done. It's not about my plans for my future. It's about what you are calling me to. I will submit to you. You are the one with all authority, and I will obey you. I will submit myself to you, that I know you're not just offering suggestions, hey, here's an idea, that you are the King and that I am your subject, and I kneel before you and I surrender all to you. That's what Jesus calls us to give everything to him. We face the temptation to take Jesus lightly. We face the temptation to hear his words and fail to take them seriously to heart, to treat them like suggestions, to treat Jesus like an interesting teacher with some good things that we kind of like, but some other things that are kind of hard. We fail to take him as he is, as King, as the one with authority. C.S. Lewis writes this about those, many of you have heard this, I'm sure, but those who want to say Jesus is a good teacher, but not God. Not one with authority, not one to whom we need to bow our knee. He says this in Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. In quotes, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him the Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus is our Creator. Jesus is Lord of the universe. Jesus is King of kings. Jesus has all authority. And so we need to face that question, what will I do before him? Will I fall on my knees and submit everything to him? Will I obey when he says something? Will I do what he calls me to do? And here's the amazing thing, the really, truly amazing thing, that this Jesus, this King, this one who speaks and the demons listen, the one who speaks and fevers flee, he speaks to us, and so often we don't obey. So often we say, Jesus, I'm going to go my own way. I don't want to do what you're calling me to. It's too hard. It doesn't look like fun. I don't want to do what you call me to do. And we go our own way. But here's the amazing thing, that Jesus, King Jesus, the one with all authority in the universe, he surrenders himself to death in our place for our rebellion. Because of our failure to submit ourselves to him, he willingly laid down his life for us, nailed to a cross, suffered the punishment that we deserve as rebels against him, against his great all-encompassing authority. He suffers what you and I deserve as our king, with all authority on the cross, he lays down his life. And through faith in him, through saying, Jesus, you are my only hope, he clothes us with his perfection. That is an amazing, amazing truth about our King, King Jesus. He gives everything out of love for us. He gives everything to redeem us from our rebellion against him. But here's what I want to call you to. We come to him and we throw ourselves at his feet and say, Jesus, you are my only hope. I need your grace because so often I have not obeyed you. So often I choose to go my own way. I want to remind you of my English class. That English teacher walked into the class, the air went out of the room. We knew that he was in charge, that you didn't mess with him, that when he said jump, you jumped. He was good. He was a good man who loved us and taught us well. And I loved that class. And if you had asked me if that would be a good class the day he walked into the room, I was like, no, this looks scary. This looks daunting. This is going to be misery. We should have behaved better with the other teacher. Now, we should have obeyed, should have behaved better with the other teacher. Every illustration breaks down. But the point is this. Mr. Lowen was a good, godly man and a good teacher. And listening to him and learning from him ended up being the best thing. King Jesus is good. King Jesus made us. He made us to look like him. He made us to reflect his character. When we obey his commands, we become more and more who he created us to be. Obedience is not a drudgery. He's not depriving us of fun or good things. Ultimately, we experience his goodness through obedience, through submission, through saying, you are our good king with all authority. When you say it, Jesus, I will bow down, I will obey, I will surrender everything to you. And for every one of us, that will be a daily struggle. There will be times where we resist and we need to repent and run back and say, Jesus, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you, King Jesus, for laying down your life for me in the face of my rebellion. I surrender again. I surrender again. I give everything to you. My whole life, every aspect of it is yours. I choose to obey you. And it's never in order that he'd love us. It's because he, despite his great authority, I mean, think about that, the one with authority over all things, the one who speaks to demons and they obey, speaks to fevers and they flee, speaks to us and so often we fail, and he lays down his life for us to reveal his great love and his great grace. May Jesus plant within our hearts and minds a new picture, a new fresh realization of who he is, that he is king, that he is our king, that to be his disciple means to be his subject, to surrender ourselves, to bow our knee before him and say, Jesus, whatever you call me to, I will obey. And then we rest and rejoice in his amazing grace when we fail, but we run back quickly to him and fall down again and say, Jesus, I obey, I'm yours, you are good. What you call me to is good. By the power of your Spirit in me, I will follow after you. May Jesus remind us of who he is and who we are in him. May we learn to follow him faithfully as his subjects. Amen.